Thank you for reading that, Justin. You were doing such a nice job. I was getting comfortable in my seat. I thought maybe you could just explain those beautiful verses to us. We could go home and have dinner. Oh, those wonderful words from Isaiah 9, familiar passage, prophesying. Words that we hear the most frequently at Christmas. Right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Beautiful image of a world that is at rest. Is that the world you've been living in this week, right? Reality is that there are seasons where the uncertainties of life are just simply more immediate, right? Or where the heaviness and the burdens of life, the doubt, the chaos, whatever the word. There are seasons in our lives where that stuff is more in our face than at other times. And sometimes that uncertainty is political, right? I think it's safe to say that we're living in a season where there is more political uncertainty now than I've remembered for a long time. I was looking, as Justin was reading in Psalms chapter 2, right? A thousands-year-old text. Thousands of years old. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, or presidents or prime ministers or who have you, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You know, God's people all around the world are experiencing, to some degree or other, the reality of broken leadership. It's nothing new. So sometimes the unrest and uncertainty that we experience that's in our face is political. Other times it's really personal, right? And in this congregation this week, we have lots of wonderful people who, for them, the uncertainty of life is more in their face this week than it was last week. It's more personal. We have folks dealing with grief. They've been to funerals this week and said goodbye to loved ones. We have folks facing uncertainty because of sudden illness, because of hospital stays, because of unknowns. Just, we don't know. I mean, we live in an era where everything is known, right? We have so much information. How can there still be unknowns, right? And how disruptive that is when it becomes our, when it's, that unknownness is in our face. And that's why we anchor ourselves not in our feelings, but in God's word. Because of that uncertainty and unknown, you can turn to Romans 1. We're going to spend time in Romans 1. In verse 7, Paul is going to have the nerve to say to a group of people who are also facing unknowns, political unknowns. They're living in a culture under a Roman emperor who was less than kind to Christians. In a culture that was contrary to their values and beliefs. And many of them were going to face personal hardship and persecution. And at the end, in verse 7, Paul has the nerve to say, peace. Peace. And here's why. It's because the product of good theology, the product of good doctrine, the product of learning the truth of who God is, that will give you peace of heart, despite the uncertainty that you're facing this week. Understanding that there is goodness and truth and beauty at the top, right? All of the systems, all of the powers of the world, at the top of all of that, over all of that, is goodness and truth and beauty. The result of that ought to be peace of heart because of who the King is. We're going to read Romans 1, verses 1 to 7 for our sermon text today. As is our custom, I'll invite you to stand with me for the reading. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Almighty Father in heaven, maker of heaven and earth, you have drawn close to us, first through your word spoken through the prophets and written down for us in this scripture. Then you've drawn close to us through your Son Jesus, who came like us in body and dwelt among us, who died in our place, who rose again in power. And you are close to us right now in the person of your Holy Spirit, who is here with us and is witnessing to us about the truth of Jesus Christ. Almighty Father, would you, by that same Holy Spirit that's at work among us now, the same Spirit that empowered Jesus in all faithfulness and has ministered your word for all time, would that same Holy Spirit even now minister this word to our hearts and draw us close to you so that we might receive your grace and your peace and respond with the obedience of faith. We pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. And all of God's people together said, amen. You may be seated. Sermon number 2 in our Apostles' Creed series. Caitlin, if you can bounce us to the next slide. Last time, we looked at the first line in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is generally accepted as one of the first Christian creeds or confessions, emerging in the late third or early fourth centuries, so sometime near the end of the 200s, early 300s. And a creed or a confession is a summary statement of the most important things. And it doesn't contain all the things, but it contains the foundations. And I've been thinking of it this week as every one of these lines and the phrases in them, they are doorways into doctrine. They're doorways into expanding our understanding of who God is, of what he's doing among us. And that matters, right? Because that's the kind of thing that gives us peace. And so last time we were together, we talked about how the creed begins with the God who can be known, and what a wonderful and even perhaps surprising reality that was as Paul is declaring that truth. We looked at Acts 17 where Paul is on Mars Hill, and he's responding to the altar to the unknown God. Paul says, there is a God. God, you can know him. And he has actually made himself known to you. God's attitude toward you is such that he wants you to know him. Right? And Paul introduces them to that God as the God who is the Father. Right? And we looked at the implications of that word, right, being the source of life, being the source of all created things, being the one in whom everything holds together. We looked at the word almighty, right? Which runs hand in hand with that, the holding things together. There is no power above God. He is almighty. All other powers are subject to his power. And how, as the creator of heaven and earth, as the creator of the universe, his life-giving power is the source of all things, even things we have a hard time appreciating, even things we don't understand. He holds it all together, right? Beautiful, beautiful doctrine. And today we're going to turn our attention to the second line, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And the reason I've chosen Romans 1 for this sermon text is because those words are the ones that Paul is highlighting in his opening statement to this letter to the Roman church. As a side note, I've used the colors here just to illustrate for you something that's important about the Apostles' Creed, which is its Trinitarian structure. All right, so that's the $50 phrase for the $5 idea that the Apostles' Creed reflects the important truth that God is revealed in Trinity. That God, this title God, is known to us through three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Apostles' Creed, because in its time was important for distinguishing the Christian God from the other gods that people worshipped in Rome, in what was eventually to become Britain, right? In Gaul, modern-day France, in those pagan cultures, this God had a unique and distinct identity. And you'll notice how Jesus Christ is at the center of the creed. And most of the creed is about Jesus. Why? Is it because Jesus is more important than the Father or the Holy Spirit? No. It's because, as Hebrews says, in Jesus Christ, we have the best, most full picture of who God is. So if you want to understand this God who can be known, get to know Jesus Christ. And so the Apostles' Creed is, here's the $50 word, Christocentric. It centers on and is built around the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to today just simply look at Jesus Christ Lord, those words in Romans 1, and talk about why they matter. The reason that we're doing this, again, is just to anchor ourselves, to cut through all of the noise, all of the political noise of your week, all of the personal unrest of your week, and anchor yourself on something that brings peace. That's why we want to do this, to build lives on what matters, on what is lasting. Because in a world of uncertainty, the proclamation, the announcement that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the King, Jesus is the one in charge, that announcement brings you foundation and it brings you focus in ways that nothing else does. So four things. Jesus, Christ, the Son, and Lord. If you want to, you can go ahead and circle those various titles all through Romans 1, 1 to 7. They come up quite frequently, and we're just going to move through them in the same order that they appear here in the Creed. Jesus Christ, Son, Lord. The first detail that Paul kind of gives us is this name, Jesus. There are, I believe, four times here that Paul uses Jesus' proper name. Verse 1, he uses it. Verse 4, he uses it. You'll see it in verse 6, and you'll see it in verse 7. right? Paul refers to this man as Jesus. And why it matters is because when Paul uses Jesus' name, he's emphasizing his humanity. He's emphasizing the reality that this was a man, this was a person who had a body like you and I have a body, who stubbed his toes sometimes like you and I stub our toes, who walked on the earth. It's emphasizing his humanness. And this is what Paul is getting at in verse 3 when he says this Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. Another way of saying that is that he was made flesh, right? According to the line of David. And of course, that's referring to the prophetic lineage. But this matters because it anchors us to a historical person, right? Paul knows, like you and I know, that there were many others who claimed to be king, who claimed to be Messiah, who claimed to be the Lord. But there was only one Jesus for whom this set of terms is true. And the name, in addition to anchoring us to a historical person, a man who really walked the earth, the name also reminds us that he was announced with divine purpose, right? So the name Jesus that God, through Gabriel, gives to Mary. You'll remember that when Jesus is born, his parents don't open the book of baby names and flip through to find one that they like. They were instructed the name to give him. And the name Jesus, which was a common enough name derived from the same word that the name Joshua comes from. It was a common enough name, but the name is, it means God saves. Right? It's no accident that God sends his son into the world to take on flesh, to walk among us, and gives him the name God saves. There's loads of doctrine and goodness in that already. So it connects us with his humanity. It reminds us that he's sent with divine purpose. But I think one of the most beautiful things is that it connects us to him through his shared humanity. Right? What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is what you have to endure, the experiences that you have, the feelings you have as a human, Jesus identifies with those. Not simply because he created them and is aware of them, but because he knows what it's like to have felt them, right? And so think of the feelings that you've had this week, whatever they were. Fear, joy, excitement, anticipation, anger, frustration, discouragement. Jesus' humanity means he knows what it's like to feel those things. That matters. Because one of the phrases that gets lobbed around in our house is, you don't know what it's like, right? You don't know what it feels like. Yes, I do. And, well, maybe I don't. But I know someone who does, right? That matters. This is what's being emphasized in Hebrews 4:15 when the writer of Hebrews says, look, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. We have a high priest, meaning Jesus, who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Right? So all of those feelings and experiences you had this week that tempted you, right? Jesus knows what that's like, but be careful. Because that's not where the Hebrew leaves off. This is really important. Or this is not where Hebrews leaves it off. Because the end of that verse is, he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Thank you, Twyla. Yeah. All right? This is an important distinction. That means that Jesus knows what it's like to be angry, to be frustrated, but not to let that anger take a foothold in his life so that he would sin against God or man. That's possible. Right? It means that Jesus knows what it's like to be fearful and discouraged, but not to allow that fear or discouragement to take a foothold in his life in a way that would make him sin against God or against man. Right? And the beautiful truth of this, here's what I want you to really fixate on and to think about this week, is that if Jesus was human, and he was, and he felt those things, and he did, right? What it does is it validates the role of emotions in our lives as being distinctly important for being human. And that when Jesus was feeling those emotions, he wasn't being less human, he was being more human than you and I have ever managed to do. Because in our humanity, what do? We allow fear to lead us to ways, to lead us to act in ways that sin against God or others, either by putting up walls or shutting people out, right? Or when we feel tempted to act in a way that's inconsistent with our profession of faith, right? At the source of that is always some feeling that I won't be okay unless, or I need to do this so that, right? Tim Keller says, if Jesus was perfectly human, he's more human than any one of us here. None of us can be perfectly human. Sometimes we're inhuman. What does it mean to be inhuman? It means sometimes, rather than having feelings, we shut them down. It means sometimes we're hard. We get hard and bitter when we should be getting soft and empathetic or sympathetic. Sometimes it means that we are insensitive rather than being sensitive as we ought to be. Sometimes it means being cruel where we could just instead be firm. And the fact is that Jesus was never inhuman. He was fully human, which means that he had feelings deeper and higher than you've experienced, and yet he experienced them without sin. And what that truth reveals is our great need that's in this passage. And that great need is to simply recognize that in our experience of feeling big feelings, we often try to switch places with God, right? And the ultimate expression of that, of course, is back in Genesis 3, when, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, Paul brought it up that in Genesis 3, there is that first tragic shift that takes place. I think I'm going to be the one, actually, who decides what's right or wrong, wise or foolish, good or bad. I think I'm going to be that person rather than God. And at its core, the gospel contained in this book illustrates the problem of us standing in God's place, or trying to, and the solution of God standing in our place and taking the consequence. The core of the gospel is a story of place taking, that we attempt to stand where only God can, by allowing ourselves to be governed by our feelings and our desires, and God instead, in taking the consequence for that rebellion, standing in our place. That's the good news. It's the problem and the solution. And I think I want you just to remember, when you think of Jesus' humanity, what that name points towards in his humanity is, stop letting yourself off the hook, right? What I mean by that is there's a tendency to say when we fall or fail, well, I'm only human, right? And there's ways we have of shrugging off responsibility or accountability because we say to ourselves, what do you expect from me? I'm a human. Right? Now, sometimes what we mean by that is right. So Miriam, I'm thinking about, I only have 24 hours in a day and I only have 7 days in a week. And as much as I would like to do everything for everyone and please everyone and keep everyone happy, as much as I would like to do that, I have limits, right? To be a human is to have limits. I need sleep, I need nutrition, I need emotional and psychological rest. I have limits, right? And I can't remember everything. I have limits. So that's one of the things that we can mean when we say I'm only human, right? But that's entirely different than when you've flown off your handle at someone for the seventh time that day and you say, oh, I'm only human. No, not okay. Because that's not how you were created to be. That's not the fullest picture of humanity. The picture of humanity, the picture you were created to be someone who could be at rest within God's love and care such that you could experience frustration without allowing it to turn into cruelty, right? Or explosive anger, right? Jesus shows us it's possible to have all of the feelings you feel and still treat people right. Jesus shows us it's possible to have all of the feelings that you feel and still treat God right. That's fully alive, fully human, right? It's true for me. Stop letting myself off the hook and just saying, I'm only human. I'm going to sin. No. The wonderful truth of Scripture is that Jesus invites us to turn over our human lives to the work of his transforming power so that where there was once a tendency to treat God and others wrong, I will now treat God and others right. That's what his transforming power in our lives can do and will do, and turn you more human than you are today. More human, not less. That's what sanctification is. As you are changed, to use Scripture's phrase, from glory to glory, right? More like Christ. More human. Okay, moving on. Be human. There, that's point one. Point two, Christ. The title Christ. Thanks, Gus, for the switch. Appreciate it. Christ. Christ is a title for the Savior King. Four times Paul associates the historical Jesus, this man Jesus, with the title Christ. That title Christ is an announcement that there is a new era of history going on. When Paul uses that phrase for the historical person Jesus Christ, he is saying, this book has been telling us to expect someone who is going to be Messiah. That means anointed, the anointed one. Paul is saying the anointed one we've been waiting for has come. He is the man Jesus Christ, right? And he uses that word Christ over 30 times in the first 7 chapters of Romans. Sometimes he uses it alone. Sometimes he uses it with the name Jesus or Christ Jesus. He opens with it here. And at the doctrinal heart of Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans 3:24, he uses the phrase to drive home his main point that we are justified freely. God's salvation is given to us freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is an important word for Paul. It's not just decorative language, and it's good for us to remember that the word Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? When he pulled out his wallet to show his license or his papers, it didn't say Jesus Christ. He was Jesus Joseph's son, probably Jesus Bar Joseph, right? It's a title. It's not a name. It's a title. It's an office. It's a position that he holds. And in the ancient world, there were three different offices that were set off by this title, the Anointed One, Messiah. Those three offices are prophet, priest, and king. Right? And when Paul calls Jesus the Christ, he's declaring that Jesus holds all three of those offices at one time. So, for example, when Paul talks about Jesus as the anointed prophet, he references and refers to the times when Jesus speaks the final word of God. Jesus speaks for God, right? We saw that time and again in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus would use this formula. You have heard it said, and he would refer to the law, and then he would say, but I say to you. So Jesus has the authority to do revision work, to do clarifying work, because he speaks for God in his role as God's prophet. Jesus is the anointed priest. In Romans 3:25, Paul drives that home by talking about how Jesus makes the one time for all times offering. He makes the once for all sacrifice for sin. And in Paul's language, the word Christ refers to Jesus as the King of kings, the King over all other kings. And so, for example, in Romans 5:17, Paul talks in this kingly language, and he says that Jesus is even the King over sin and over death, right? He is prophet, priest, and king. Those are the three roles, the three offices, the three positions that are contained within that word Christ. So every time Paul uses the word Christ, every time we refer to Jesus as the Christ, those are the things in view. He speaks for God. He is God's priest, acting as the intermediary, the go-between between God and humanity. And he is the king. He's the one in charge. He's the one who sets the terms for how things work. Every time Paul uses that, he's making this heavy, loaded, theological, doctrinal claim. And he is saying, Jesus that walked among us is the one for whom this is all true. All of the promises that God gave to Israel, the language from Psalms 2 about I have set my son on the throne, the language from Isaiah 9, wonderful, counselor, everlasting father, mighty God, prince of peace, all of those things, all of those wonderful, beautiful things brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul connects that, of course, through the Old Testament by referring to the line of David. We looked at that in verse 3 already. Jesus himself refers, when he begins his ministry, he anchors himself in that story of the Christ when he refers to Isaiah when he begins his ministry. And why does this matter for us? It matters for us, right, as you go through this week and you experience either uncertainty or temptation or even joy and excitement and expectation. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you in that moment, how am I relating to Jesus right now? Do I need him as a prophet? Do I need him speaking God's word over my life? Right? Do I need him as my priest? Have I just messed up? Have I sinned? Do I need his purifying, mediating sacrifice? Do I need him as my priest right now? Right? The reality is you don't just get to pick and choose. He's those things at once. but your experience of him is what I'm drawing your attention to, right? When you open up the newspaper or open up the link to read your news on your phone, however it is you engage it, is it helpful for you to remember he's the king? Right? These are beautiful things which ought to give us peace as we let them transform our lives and experience. Jesus Christ, third point, the Son. When Paul refers to Jesus the Christ as God's Son, he is bringing the second part. We have the humanity in the name Jesus. When he refers to him as God's Son, we bring his divinity into picture, right? It is a claim for Jesus as God himself, as divine. When Paul says in verse 4 here, this Jesus who was descended from David according to the flesh was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. That's interesting language if we slow down enough to look at it. Because the word was descended, the Greek beneath that essentially says he was made into flesh. Right? But then verse 4, it just simply says he was declared to be the Son of God. It doesn't say he was made to be the Son of God. Why? Because he already was. Right? So when Jesus comes incarnate as the Son, born of the Virgin Mary, he is made into something he hadn't been made into for, namely a human body with skin and bones like yours and mine, with the ability to stub his toe, right? He hadn't been that way before, but he was, in his resurrection, he's declared to be, this is the Son of God, divine Son of God, right? And this declaration is the hinge on which your faith and my faith, the hinge on which all of Christianity turns. Because if Jesus is not divine, if he's not God himself, how else is he able to pay a debt that only God can pay? Right? If the debt of human sin is so great that only death can pay it, who but God could pay that debt, right? That's why his divinity matters. If he is not the Son of God, as he says he is, 2 weeks ago in Sunday school, we looked at Paul in Corinthians reminding us, look, if Jesus is not declared to be the Son of God in the resurrection, we are of all people most miserable. Why? Because we are still in our sins. His divinity matters because it's the thing that makes it possible for him to pay the debt to God that we owe so that we can become the humans we were created to be, living all of life beyond eternity in the presence and relationship of God. This is the beautiful truth, the beautiful paradoxical reality that John opens his gospel with. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he then spins that out to talk about it. And the Word who was there at the beginning, through which all things were created, that Word takes on flesh, human and divine. And finally, beyond Jesus Christ, God's Son, he is our Lord. Lord, that is master language. That is I'm in charge language. That is king language, right? And a couple weeks ago, as we were talking about on our midweek sermon kind of outline chat, Murray was on. We were talking about his preparation, and I was talking about this one, and Murray was talking about how he remembers when he was in high school and university being part of different campus groups or being connected to some of the youth ministry and having a conversation with the leader of that ministry, talking about how, trying to wrap his head around how come so many young people claim to be Christians, and this is not exclusive to young people, but they still don't live in such a way that is consistent with what you would expect a Christian to live, right? I don't think young people have the exclusive claim on that at all. Like my experience suggests all of us are fairly subject to that accusation, right? And Murray remembered the youth leader saying, well, I think it's because so many of them have named Jesus as their Savior, but haven't named him as their Lord, right? And that's language that I'm familiar with. You've maybe even heard that language too. I think that that language is a product of kind of just evangelical culture through the last part of the 20th century. The great revivals, we got to save people, get them to pray the sinner's prayer, right? We're not going to take on all of that today. But the notion developed that it was possible for you to ask for God's salvation, but not to surrender your life to him. But, right, I'm not saying that's possible. I'm saying that there was a movement which wanted to relate to Jesus as Savior. I want you to save me from my sins, but I still want to go about my day and my week doing the things that I want to do. That's what's at the heart of that. And what Paul reminds us, what the creed affirms for us, is you can no more, you can't separate those. You can't take him as Savior and not take him as Lord. That's what's in view here. It can't be done, right? Paul introduces himself in the first verse of Romans 1 as a servant, right? And the word under that is doulos. The word for servant is doulos. And it is a word for a kind of servant that was absolute, locked in, right? And so there were different ways into servanthood or slavery in the ancient world. People could show up on your shores, beat up all the strong guys, and take you away in their ships. And guess what? Now you're a servant. That's one way you could become a servant. You could go bankrupt and lose everything and sell yourself as a servant, as a slave, right? Indentured servanthood, that was a way. And when you'd finally earned enough, you could buy your freedom. That's not what's in view here. When Paul says, I am a servant, I am a doulos, he's referring to a category of servanthood that is absolute and total, as though you were one that was born into servanthood, born into slavery. And the Old Testament picture of that, I can't remember if it's Numbers or Deuteronomy, but you'll be familiar, some of you, with the image that a servant had a choice. If he enjoyed the care of his master or enjoyed being in his master's house, he could bind himself to that master permanently. And the symbol of that binding was that they had to go to the doorpost of the house and put their earlobe up against it, and the ear would be pierced with a ring put in it, indicating his bondage to that servant for life. That's what Paul has in view. That's what he has in view, is that kind of servanthood, that kind of connectedness. And Paul understands that for every one of us, the choice is not between either being a servant or a free person. The only choice we have is who our master is. That's what Paul understands. Paul understands, and the language he uses through the rest of his epistles, is that we are either in bondage to our sin, and are a slave to our sin, or we are in bondage to Christ. That's what Paul understands. The question is not if you are a slave. The question is, who's your master? Who is your Lord? Right? And what is in view for us as God's people is a master who would leave the seat of power to take on a life of weakness and suffering and sorrow and identify with us. That is the kind of master and Lord that he is. Right? And Paul knows that those two wonderful things are true at once, that he knows what it's like to move from power into weakness and to feel what it's like to be in the bondage of sin, sin that he did not deserve, but that he willfully took on our behalf. He knows what it's like to be in that bondage so much that it nailed him to a cross, bled him out at the end of a spear, and laid him in a tomb of death for 3 days. Paul knows the wonderful two truths, that is true, and that he is also a Lord who was resurrected in power by the Spirit. And he is not in the grave anymore, but that the Lord, the Master, who knows what it's like to be so bound and in such a spot of despair, also knows what it's like to be the Lord over death. And that is good news. That's why your heart can have peace this week, whatever it is that you're facing. And the great question that hangs over our lives is not if you will acknowledge him as Lord. The question is when. It's not if, it's when. Because Scripture tells us that at some point, every knee is going to bow to the King. Every tongue will confess, you are the King. And the question is, are you going to make that confession now so that when it is your time to stand before him, he says, well done, good and faithful. You've known me. Come on in. Or, yeah, you named my name, but you never surrendered yourself to my lordship. Now you know I am the Lord. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. That's the choice, right? And I want to tell you, you should do it now. If you haven't yet, you should do it now. And if you have done that already, my question is, are you moving towards his lordship even more, right? Because the claim that he is Lord means that he needs to be Lord tomorrow over your business decisions. He needs to be Lord tomorrow over the decisions that you make about, every detail of your life is so vast, but how are you raising your family tomorrow, right? How are you imagining your career? How are you imagining things like, Am I going to date? He is Lord over everything. And not to be too sensational, right? Because I don't tend to be this way, but his lordship, he was Lord before you opened your eyes. From the moment you open your eyes, the question is he going to be Lord over the series of choices that I make today? And that might begin when you open the closet and decide what to put on, from the moment you go to the grocery store and decide what to eat, to how you relate to your parents how you relate to your children, how you relate to your in-laws, how you relate to your church family. He's Lord over all of it. And so my question simply is are you moving towards his lordship such that he has more control, more lordship, more mastery over every area in your life than he did last week? That's what sanctification is. Giving over increasingly into his control every area of my life. And I want to tell you, you should do that because look at the incredible dignity that he gives to you. Look at his attitude towards you. In verse 6, you are called to belong. You're called to belong. Is there perhaps a greater question that hangs over young people than the question of belonging? Whether it's not, do I belong in this family? Do I belong in this community? Is there someone that I will belong to someday? You are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Do you see the dignity he extends to you in that? Verse 7, you in Rome, you who were once cut off because you're Gentiles, Paul says, look, you are loved by God. You're called to be saints. That word saints is one that we struggle with, right? Because it has Catholic tones to it, right? But saints just means set apart for God. It's the word that God has for his believers. Those have put their trust in me as Lord, they're my saints. Grace to you and peace. That's what he extends. Will you move toward that grace and peace today? Daniel, can we have a closing song, please?